Before the break, we had made a point that a local church should extend its care of the needy to other believers in other local churches that may not be equipped to help believers in need in their congregation. Now, the pattern for doing that, or for asserting that, is the passage I cited in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And so let's read that now. It reads, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Now there are some facts worth noting about this passage. First, believers in Antioch were prepared by God the Holy Spirit to help believers in Judea through the exercise of the gift of prophecy, in that Agabus predicted what will happen in the future. Now those of course who argue that such a gift is no longer available or needed often argue that prophesying means teaching of God's word, but that's not what we have here. God wasn't teaching any word of God. There was simply a prediction of the future event to prepare believers in that church in Antioch to be in a position to help their fellow believers when such an event takes place. So I'm not really sure why, according to most scholars, the church does not need this kind of advance notice of coming disaster today so that believers could prepare to deal with such. So anyway, the fact remains that the church in Antioch was prepared in advance to help fellow believers in Judea. That part we know. Second, there is the implication that the spiritual leadership in the church must have directed the entire church to be involved in this rendering of help to their fellow believers in need. Now this is because it is not likely that each member of the church reached the decision to jointly give if the spiritual leadership had not conveyed the necessity of doing this, since the Greek indicates that the word decide is something that was done by all involved. Now besides the mention of elders in the passage in view with respect to the church in Judea, we suggest that the elders or the spiritual leaders of the church in Antioch contributed to helping of the needy believers in Judea in keeping with their financial status. So they pushed and suggested, yes, we should help them. That's what I'm talking about, the spiritual leadership. Third, now every member of the church in Antioch contributed to helping of the needy believer in Judea in keeping with their financial status. Now, one of the things that is very great about this congregation in terms of giving is no one is put under pressure. You can be here for 10 years and don't give a damn. No one knows. But the Lord, whom you serve. So you see, that's pretty much, but a believer who does that reveals his or her spiritual life. I mean, in other words, you don't give because you give your excuse, whatever it is. That's no excuse is acceptable for not giving. Anyway, here the reason we say that everyone was involved is because of what each. That word is translated from a Greek word that also means every, implying that every believer was involved regardless of his or her financial status. Now we can say this because the passage indicates though that believers in Antioch gave in accordance with their financial status. In that phrase, each according to his ability. Now literally, the Greek reads this way, to the degree that anyone was prospering. That's what the Greek actually reads. When it says according to his ability, the Greek simply reads, to the degree that everyone or that anyone was prospering. Fourth, the gift from the church in Antioch was given directly to the spiritual leaders of the church in Judea. As in the sentence, they did, sending their gift to the elders. That's verse 30. This they did, sending their gift to the elders. Now the implication though, is that the church elders were responsible for distributing the gifts in accordance with the perceived need of each member of the church in Judea. Now I know we are in a terrible times. Very terrible times, because we don't know who is who. Many, many times. Now you hear awful things said about those who claim to be pastors. In the news, about lying, cheating, and doing all kinds of things. And you just don't know what that does to the Christian faith. Of course, God always overrides. But he just gives him black eyes to the church, so to say. That wasn't the case in the early church. It was unheard of that a pastor can be caught cheating and lying. That was just, it was inconceivable to this early church. But today, they will say, do all kinds of things, and they dishonor the name of our Savior. So here we're saying, this elders in Jerusalem received it. Now today maybe, you know, give it to some parts of the world or some, the elders or the spiritual leadership, they heard it, and don't give it to the people. But that's going to be between them and the Lord though. That's what it comes down to. But anyway, all I'm saying is that these spiritual leaders in Judea will do the right thing. Of course, such a move though to deposit the gift with the church elders then indicates that the church in Antioch had implicit trust that the elders of the church in Judea would do the right thing as men controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm not, you know, some of you can take it any way you want. It's not that I'm judging anyone, but the Word of God judges people. But I just say what the Word says and interpret. It's hard for me to understand, to believe that a believer who knows what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit goes around lying and cheating. That's hard for me to conceive. Now how can that happen? So most time you will be shocked that a lot of local churches and pastors do not know anything about the feeling of the Spirit. They really don't. They know of the Holy Spirit, talk about the Holy Spirit, but they don't really know what it means to be full of the Spirit. And if you are in that state, if you're as a believer, you have been taught to know that, you want to be controlled all the time. So you'll be checking your life to see if there's something going on that's incompatible. So how will you go 1 hour, 2 hours, a whole week? And then realize, oh, this thought, this action, is incompatible with truth. But if you're not aware of the feeling of the Spirit, you say to yourself, well, I didn't run on my wife. I didn't get drunk. I'm a super Christian. No. That's much more than being a super Christian. Much more. So, this early church, the spiritual elders, the leaders, they knew what it means to be filled of the Spirit. Fifth, this given by the church in Antioch to those in Judea is a demonstration of the fact that they had a sense of unity with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now, you may also really be aware that the church expressed their gratitude to the church in Jerusalem for being the source of the gospel message they received, as this will be in keeping with the justification of the Apostle Paul for Gentile churches, support of believers in Jerusalem. In other words, what I'm saying is this: Judea produced the apostles. That's where they came from. So when they went to all these places and preached the gospel, well, those who received the gospel owe something to the source of where that came from. That's really what it is. And I say that may be part of the reason they did that. And Paul, the Holy Spirit, stated this through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15 verse 27, and please hold on to Romans. I'll read the next verse too. I need a verse there too. Romans chapter 15 verse 27 reads, they were pleased to do it. These are Gentile churches, really, to say. And indeed, look at what he said, and indeed they owe it to them. Why? He said, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessing. In other words, when these people went out to preach, that's their spiritual blessing they were sharing. He said, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, that shouldn't be surprising when you recognize that the apostle has also taught that everyone who is instructed must share what he or she has with those who teach them. We studied that in detail in Galatians 6 verse 6. So in any event, the reality is that the church in Antioch reached out without the help. In this particular, they reached out to help their fellow believers in Jerusalem who were suffering. They reached out. So they went beyond their own local church. So the church in Antioch was not the only church, though, that demonstrated the truth that we are emphasizing, which is that the local church should help needy believers in other local churches of the other parts of the world beyond their immediate locality who are suffering that they are aware. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia, among other Gentile churches, did the same. We know this because the apostle commended these two churches in his epistle again to the Romans, this 15th chapter. Look at the verse before that. Verse 26. Look at verse 26. He reads, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, so the two churches mentioned contributed to meet the need of the poor believers in Jerusalem with whom they have connection through the Apostle Paul. Now, the churches mentioned here, of course, were made aware of the need to do what they did by the Apostle Paul. As in the next justification we provide for local churches helping those in other areas of the world that are in need. Now it's important to recognize that unless a local church is made aware of the need of other local churches in other parts of the world, it is difficult for the church to be involved in rendering help to needy believers in other parts of the world. For one thing, such a local church may not know who to give the contribution. Hence, there must be some contact person before a local church can really be involved. And since the Lord of the church is sovereignly in control, then I am certain that he will, in his own way and time, make every local church that should help other believers aware of the needy believers in other parts of the world. Now, having said this, this local church is to be commended in that it does and continues to do what we have described through its support of believers in Nigeria, for example, associated with this ministry. When members give money to help widows, orphans, and the poor during our missionary trip to that area of the world. And in general, see, I have to commend this group. Here is the thing. I mean, I'm following the pattern of the apostles, for one. And secondly, because of what a pastor is. Most people really don't know what a pastor is. And hopefully we've talked about it a little bit. But by God's grace, when we get back to chapter 4 that we've been studying of Ephesians, we look at it. But here's my take from it, my understanding. A pastor is a father to a local church. And you see, a father should praise when there's need to praise. A father should rebuke when there is need to rebuke. So, I truly, and if you know, I don't mince what about it. There are areas that I say we're weak, and I tell you. But the areas that I believe we're strong, this is one of those. And I truly believe that this congregation is acting according to the word of God with respect to what we're studying. The church, through its spiritual leadership, is doing a super job in this area. And I trust that it will continue to do more and more. Just like the apostle would say, do more and more. I commend you for what you're doing, but do more and more. So this is the way I see it. And I call it that way. As you know, I always tell you, you may be angry with me. That's all right. So long as I tell you what the Lord wants me to tell you. No problem with that. So anyway, we know that a local church is to take care then of the disadvantage among its membership because of the pattern we find in the scripture. Again, we ask, how can we be sure that it is the responsibility of a local church to take care of the disadvantage among its membership? How can we be sure of that? The second answer, I'm giving you the first one, the pattern. The second is that we have instructions in the scripture that imply this. We have the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Gentile churches to help the poor believers in the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It reads this. Now, about the collection from God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. The phrase, now about the collection for God's people, implies that there must have been a previous instruction to the Corinthians with respect to making contribution to believers in another local church, specifically the church in Jerusalem. For unless that is the case, the apostle would not have introduced the collection as something already known to the Corinthians. Now it is true that something that the Corinthians have asked the apostle about the collection, but there's no evidence that this is the case. Nonetheless, one thing that cannot be disputed is that there was a previous instruction about this collection, since the apostle tells them to follow the same instruction he gave to the church in Galatia. Again, making reference to the Galatian churches suggests the apostle had instructed some of the Gentile churches to contribute for the relief of the suffering believers in Jerusalem, who are described literally as friends, as you find in some of our English versions. Now, the translators of the NIV and many other English versions simply gave the more appropriate meaning of the Greek word translated saints as a reference to believers or God's people. That's a more comprehensive meaning of the Greek word used here. Now, by the way, the instruction of the Apostle Paul, we have considered, also provides additional justification for this assertion that a local church should expand its care of the needy to other believers in other local churches that may not be equipped to help its members in need based on the pattern that we find in the early church. Now we have considered the instruction of the Holy Spirit that he gave to the Gentile churches through the Apostle Paul, that indicates that a local church is to take care of the disadvantage among its membership. But there's also the instruction directed to the Apostle Paul himself, as he stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do." Now it appears that the time of this instruction was during the first church council of the church, in which the church dealt with how Gentile believers should respond to the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. Now that aside, this instruction to the Apostle Paul was from the three church leaders in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John. Now it's really directed to Paul and his missionary team. The sense of the instruction is that Paul and his missionary team should make it a habit to remember the poor. A habit. Now the instruction to remember the poor is really to be constantly concerned about the poor in such a way as to respond appropriately to their plight. In other words, the three leaders of the church in Jerusalem wanted Paul and his missionary team to think about the poor so as to do something to help them. Now the poor, in view in the context, is not a reference to all the poor of the world, but those who are believers in Christ in the church in Jerusalem. Of course, this does not mean that believers should not be concerned with the poor in a general sense, since that is part of the good that the church does to the world, as we already studied. But the instruction of the three leaders of the church in Jerusalem to Paul and his team was intended for the benefit of the poor believers in the church in Jerusalem. Now that is to say, I mean, as we said before, you, we care, the church cares for the poor, but especially those that belong to the family of God and Christ. So we know there that the poor in view in the text are believers in Jerusalem, not only because of the context, but also because of Paul's subsequent action in rallying Gentile local churches to support the poor in Jerusalem, as the apostle himself stated, for example, in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Acts chapter 24, verse 17 reads, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." Now, this narrative of the apostle took place after his third missionary journey or walk. So if we are correct, as we believe we are, then the fact that the apostle brought gifts for the poor in Jerusalem suggests that he understood the instruction or the plea of the three church leaders in Jerusalem about remembering the poor as being concerned primarily with the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Anyway, it is interesting that instruction to remember the poor in here was given to Paul and his team. That's very interesting. Now, what makes this instruction interesting is that Paul and his team had no other job, so to say, but to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's their main job. So to tell them to remember the poor, what are they telling them? What's the Holy Spirit commanding through them? So what I'm saying, if that is the case, how will Paul and his team remember the poor? It is in the sense that they are to teach the Gentile churches that they should help the poor believers in the church in Jerusalem and also in their various local churches. It is as we understand the instruction to Paul and his team in this way, does it make much sense to ask the one who preaches the gospel to be concerned about the poor enough to do something about it. Nonetheless, the mere fact that the three church leaders in Jerusalem were concerned about the poor in their midst to cause them to instruct Paul and his team to do something for the poor of the church in Jerusalem implies then that the church should be concerned about the disadvantage in their group. Now let me emphasize the instruction of the three leaders of the church in Jerusalem to Paul and his missionary team teaches us that it is the function of the church towards its members to take care of the disadvantage in its midst. Furthermore, as we've already noted, it teaches us that the spiritual leadership should be the advocates for those who are poor in the church. Remember who acts? The leadership. There they say, remember the poor. So based on that, I'm saying, the spiritual leaders are to be the advocates for the poor in the church. In other words, all I'm saying is, these spiritual leaders, they are to be proactive in the sense that they should think about the disadvantage in their group. They do not have to wait until the disadvantage in the group asks for help. They don't have to wait. Now, notice what I say, they have to be proactive. Now this statement
requires that the spiritual leadership should maintain close contact with each member of the local church, or at least have some kind of interaction with believers in that local church. You see, without this kind of interaction, there is no way that the spiritual leadership will become aware of the need of the disadvantage in the group. Now you see, this is one of the things since we started this study with the cohesiveness and unity of the local church. What I believe, and I'm sure that's happening, most of you are making a way to get out of your comfort zone. Many are still not making a move. You're still in your comfort zone. And as long as you're in that comfort zone, everything we have started is getting this way, coming out this way. You're not doing anything with it. Sounds good, but you don't do anything with it. But if you, in order to do this, we all have to get out of our comfort zone. Now, it doesn't mean somebody's tying by talking to you as a spiritual leader of this church and talk to you, interact with you. It doesn't mean they're prying. It means they're concerned about you. Your comfort zone is what I call the culture where we say, I don't want you to invade my privacy. That's your comfort zone. But I'm trying to say that for a believer, that's not the right way to go. Because how can spiritual leaders be proactive if they don't have interaction somewhere, somehow? And that's one of the things that I've been emphasizing, is that the spiritual leadership in this congregation must have a way to interact with members of this local church. And it is in that way that when things come, you will know who is actually in need. And without doing that, you can do it. And that's not comfortable. But who says living the life of a Christian is comfortable? It is rewarding, very peaceful, very enjoyable, but it rubs wrongly against our sinful nature. I know some of us will say, well, you know, I have this personality, and I'm not outgoing and all that. When I hear that, I say, okay, you can suit yourself with your skills. But it has nothing to do with what teaching, because if the Holy Spirit is inside you walking, then these things will happen. The Holy Spirit would overrule everything. So in any event, we have demonstrated though that both from the instructions of the Apostle Paul to the Gentile churches and the instruction directed to him and his missionary team, that a part of the mission of the church to its members is that of taking care of the disadvantaged. Thus then, every local church of Christ should endeavor to do this within the resources God provides it. In other words, if God says, well, this church wants you to help, he has to provide the resources. If he doesn't want it to help, you're not going to do without what you don't have. So that's what I mean. Now, a local church has the responsibility then of taking care of the disadvantage among its membership. But there is a special emphasis on a class of the disadvantaged, that is the widows, that should be helped. The widows. Now this should not be surprising in the light of the fact that the scripture reveals God's protective care of such individuals, the widows. It was a widow that the Lord chose to take care of prophet Elijah in time of famine in Israel. Now there's no doubt that has several reasons. First of all, we're going to see is he wants to show God's power. That I can take care of you, it doesn't matter what the environment is. I chose someone who is poor, has nothing to eat. That's why I said, go take care of my prophet. Just to demonstrate his power, that's for sure. But there are other things, and this is one of the things that I'm going to emphasize here. When God gave this instruction in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. First Kings First Kings chapter 17 verse 9 reads, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." See, when I read this kind of thing, and this is one of the reasons people don't realize if pastors are doing what they're supposed to do, they do a lot of thinking. You know, when you look at their vows, they think a lot about it. It's not just easily read it and you preach on it. You think about it. For what I just read you here, you see, say, "I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." If you read that entire chapter, you will not read where God says, "Widow, take care of Elijah." You won't read it. So how did the Lord command the widow? This is those things. In other words, God has put in the mind of that widow, "You're going to do what my prophet says to you." That's it. That's how he did it. It's a command, but the woman didn't hear it for say. But remember when Elijah came and said, "Oh," the woman said, "Well, I'm just gathering some wood here. Go make our last meal, eat and die." Elijah said, "No, not so fast. Go make for me first." "Oh, really? Didn't you hear what I just told you? I have enough to eat between me and my child, and we're going to die. And you ignored everything I told you. I said, go make food for me." Isn't it? Think about it. But the woman obeyed, and the story is what we are about to concern, or what we're concerned here. So, anyway, if you read the rest of this story, you will discover, though, that the widow was also taken care of by the Lord, since she had steady supply of flour and oil all the time she fed the prophet, implying that she was also sustained. When I think about it, everywhere you turn around, the scripture tries to tell you and I the importance of obedience. Had that woman said, "No, prophet, I know you're a prophet, I know you're a man of God, I don't know if I can do this. That's just too much for me." Now she will have really died. But by obeying the prophet, what happened? Throughout the whole period, there was never, as you read that passage, there was never a time when that pot was full of oil or flour. Never. Just scrape it, come back the next day, it's still there. That's it. And so what my point is very sometimes, I think we Christians rob ourselves tremendous joy and blessing because we are not actually living in obedience. Actually. We say we do, but when we really narrow it down, we find that most cases we're not. We give, you know, partial obedience here and partial obedience. That's not what God wants. He wants total obedience from you and I. That's what he wants from us. So, all I'm trying to see is see how God is concerned about widows. That he had to choose a widow to take care of the widow as he took care of the prophet. Now, it's certainly because of God's protective care of widows that he is described as a defender of the widows in Psalms 68, verse 5. Psalms 68, verse 5. This is where God is described with respect to widows. He says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. So you see, God is concerned with the widows. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, displayed great compassion towards widows. A good example of this is the raising from death, the son of a widow in Nain, that is recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. It reads, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. See, the Lord's compassion towards this woman is described in that first sentence of verse 13. Look at verse 13 when it says, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. That's compassion. That's what we see here. Now, that he did something for the widow, which was to raise her only son from the dead. You can have all the compassion in the world you want if you don't do something to, if you can do something, if you don't do it, then your compassion means nothing. So really, it's not difficult to recognize that God has special concern for the widows. As part of the disadvantaged of any society, especially of the ancient world. Now, it's probably because widows are helpless that special emphasis is given in the scripture with respect to the assistance the church should render to such individuals. Now, here is the thing, let me also be careful here. We may study this, you say, "Well, I don't really know much of any widow or whatever." Here's the thing. When the scripture is given to deal with truth, universal, at all time. So we may not have people in that group now. That may happen in the future, you don't know. But the truth needs to be known. So that people can, if they ever face that, they know what to do. Now, recall though, it is the complaint of neglect of the widows that led to the appointment of the first seven administrators of the church, often known, of course, as the first church deacons. We know this because of what Luke recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, you read the rest of the passage, you will discover that is primarily out of concern for the treatment of widows that the apostles instructed the church to choose the 7 men to help handle the financial matters of the church. In any case, the scripture is clear though that the church should take care of widows within its membership. Now this we know from the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 3 through 4. First Timothy chapter 5 verses 3 to 4. He reads, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is the pleasing to God." You know, remember when we studied this in detail, we've studied it in detail a long time ago now, that I made this point, and I keep, anytime I read this, I keep making it back, which is this. You notice what it says? Look at the last clause, so repaying their parents and grandparents. Which is to say, there's not a child. When I say a child, you may be 50, you may be 60. If your parents are still living, you're a child. That's what I'm saying. So when I use that word child, so you don't think I'm talking about little kids. I'm talking about someone who still has a father or a mother or both. That you owe it to them to repay. He didn't say. See, the thing that caught my attention when I thought that is the word repaying. The Greek means it's something you keep doing, you never stop. What that means is this is one debt you never finish paying. You never can reach a point in your life and say, "I wash my hand. I've taken care of this old woman so much. I'm through." Or this man or whatever. Can do that. If you're a believer who is serious about your spiritual life, can do that. Because you say you're repaying. That means it never gets done. And that really makes sense if you think about it for a moment. Especially for the mother. And that's one of the things that I've told you many times. I just get really angry. I mean really angry. When I see a child such a mother or a father. I mean, it blows my mind. I mean, I get really, why? Can you imagine if during those sleepless nights of running high temperature, the mother said, "I am tired and sick of this child." Could have done that. And you wouldn't be where you are today, would you? But she didn't do that. She kept nurturing. And though, that's why it says, those who have parents, that they should keep repaying, never finish. Anyway, the responsibility though, of a local church towards the widows is actually given in verse 3. Look at verse 3, it says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." Now literally the Greek reads, "Honor widows, the real widows." Now look, let me read that in the, look at the NIV. It says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." And this is the way the Greek reads, without trying to make it sound beautiful in English. It reads, "Honor widows, the real widows." That's the way it reads in the Greek. Honor widows, the real widows. So the literal translation leads into two questions. First, what does it mean to honor real widows? And secondly, who are the real widows? They say real widows. That's what the Greek say, real widows. Well, to honor real widows, means to show respect to them that results in taking care of their needs. See, you cannot really respect your parents or respect anyone and not take care of their needs. That's what it is here. So it is important that the local church does not look down on a widow because it takes care of such a person. To the second question of who are real widows, the answer is this, that there are those widows that have no other means of support outside of the local church. Now this answer is really important to grasp, especially in our time. This is why I say, those widows, these are the real widows, are those who have no other means of support except for the church. Now, the reason I say we need to grasp it, because there are widows, especially in the Western churches, that are wealthy. And are because their husbands have left great wealth for them, or because they are well off through their unemployment. Such individuals would not qualify as widows that the church would take care of financially. But the local church should respect such widows, since it's often the case that sometimes people do not truly respect widows. Widows who have believing children or grandchildren, in particular, will not normally qualify as belonging to the class of widows that the church should help support, since their children and grandchildren should assist such individuals. That is why I say if they are widows and they are in need, they have children, grandchildren who are believers, then the church shouldn't be burdened. Those ones should step up and take up their responsibility of taking care of their mother or grandmother who is a widow. But in any case, the local church is to support regularly those who are truly widows, as we have indicated. However, the regular support, though, is limited to widows that are of certain age. As stated, still in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verses 9 and 10. That's where we get the age limit. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 9 reads, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." See, the phrase, "the list of widows," suggests that a local church is to maintain a record of those widows that they will receive a regular support from it. Thus, a person who is not included in this record will not be entitled to the support from the local church. The implication, as we have stated then, is that not all widows are to be supported regularly by the local church. At any rate, we have considered then that it is a mission of the church to its membership to take care of the disadvantaged. Every local church should be involved in this mission But it should be done in such a way never to encourage laziness amongst its membership. By this we mean that the church should not help a person to avoid working, to encourage laziness. Each case of need should be treated according to its merit, with the understanding that no one should be helped in a local church as to discourage seeking meaningful employment. Nonetheless, it is the mission of a local church to assist those who are disadvantaged among its membership. So then, you, as a believer in this congregation, you have the responsibility of playing your role to ensure this happens. And one of the things that this church has done is we have a specially set out fund called the Benevolent Fund, for which people can contribute. That is specially to help the needy of among believers, more so beginning here. So it is important that you as a believer play your role. Take your part in ensuring that believers are being helped who actually need help. So that as a believer, you've had it, it's up to you what you do with it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. So what we're studying is really of no concern to you because you're dead. This is for those who are living spiritually. But here's the good news though. God loves you, no doubt. That's why you're hearing this. It is His plan that you hear it because He wants to provide you eternal redemption. The God who loves you did something from eternity. There was a meeting between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit about redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ was selected to come to die for your sins and my sins. So He came. He taught. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. If he dies, even if he's dead, he will yet live. That is to say, that he will give eternal life to those who believe in him. So to prove all that, there are some things that he did besides his miracles. So, when they came to arrest him, he simply asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And every one of them hit the ground because of the power of God saying, speaking. He gave them permission. Eventually gave them permission to arrest him. They went and tried him, made a mockery, slapped him around, and all kinds of things. Beat him so badly, lacerated his body, which an ordinary human being will be crying and shouting and almost die there. But he didn't say a word. He didn't complain. He took it. And when they finished all that, they laid him out, put him to carry his wooden cross, were going to Golgotha to put him to death. And after a while, he staggered, having had no sleep for over 24 hours, tired. So somebody helped him and got down to Golgotha. And they laid him down, nailed him with all the other thieves. They were shouting, no doubt, but he never shouted. He wasn't even let to cry. They lifted that pole and sunk it to the ground, tearing more and applying more pressure on his body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him, they were so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you would never spend eternity in the lake of fire. How would that happen? The Bible tells you how. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died for your sins, my friend, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been, it doesn't matter what your sins have been, they will be washed and made clean as the white sheet. That's the way we are promised. So trust him. Believe that he died for you. And he will give you eternal life. So believe in him and you will receive life. But you can say, well, I'm not really sure I want to do it now. My friend, the next minute is not guaranteed to you. You can live here, wherever you are listening, and live there and be dead the next hour. So trust him now, because this is the time of salvation. And do not give any excuse. Believe in him and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied, to help us to put them in practice in order to carry out the mission that you've given to us as a local church. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.